Hey, I'm just going to say it because no one says it anymore. Merry Christmas. Yeah. I saw a little meme and it had all these dots all over the United States. And there was a lot of dots on the coast. And it said, these are the places where they say happy holidays. And then for the rest of the country, it's like, this is where we say Merry Christmas. I thought, interesting. It is my pleasure to introduce our speaker for December. We got a good one. And boy, great turnout, by the way. Y'all must have heard who's speaking. This is a good way to wrap up the year, and anyway, well, without further ado, I'd like to introduce our speaker today, Kurt Nelson. Now, if you don't know who Kurt Nelson is, I'll let you know a little bit. Kurt is the president and CEO of East West Ministries. They do tremendous work over there, and in about 75 different countries. Has actually been instrumental in helping abiding fathers get into some countries and get... Our curriculum that was originally written in English and other languages and getting dads equipped in countries all over the world. So prior though to joining East West in 2010, where Kurt was serving, let me just back up. So Kurt has been with the president and CEO of East West Ministries for 13 years. I'm really rambling on. I'm going to land the plane now. He's a Tar Heel, so let's not hold that against him, especially in basketball season. But in football season, feel free to make jokes, because... after graduating from the University of North Carolina, he got his master's at DTS. Now, if anyone was feeling a little bit inadequate today, I'm going to help you feel even worse. He has 9 kids. So... You know, I don't know if there's anyone out there that's thinking, man, I'm crushing it. I've got 6 kids. This one's got 4. 9 kids, 3 of them adopted from Russia. And so I've been married for 35 years. That's, let me just give a hand for that right there. That's a lot of Christmas gifts. I mean, if you're keeping score. Anyway, look, I'm going to quit talking because you really want to hear from Kurt. So, Kurt, come on up.
Good afternoon. It's great to be with you. Thank you for being here. And yeah, special welcome to the Union Gospel Mission team. Really great to meet you guys. Yeah. I got up at 4:30 this morning, Dallas time in Jacksonville, Florida, and flew in. And I didn't tell Bill ahead of time that I was doing that today because I just didn't want to make Bill too nervous. So I made it. I'm here. So great to be here. Sebastian, as he mentioned, my wife and I, September 12th, we celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary. We've known each other 36 years and been married 35. And yeah, lots happened in those years. We were married at Highland Park Presbyterian Church here in Dallas by a guy named Peter Barnes and a seminary friend named Dave Reinstein. I've done a number of weddings, and you always wonder if they stick. You know, I need to call Peter and David and say, hey, 36 years, we're still running. So, but when we met and married, my wife, Bill, I'll let you do the timing, so I won't worry about it here. But when we met and married, my wife had 3 children. And at that time, they were 3, 4, 6, and 7. And so I became an instant dad. I didn't really plan on that, but it's just what happened. They're now 42, 41 and 39, so a little time has passed. My wife had her fallopian tubes tied after she had her 3rd child, and so when we met and married, we really, really wanted to have children, but that was kind of impossible, and so we waited and prayed and prayed and waited for 7 years that God would help us figure out how to do that, and after 7 years of praying, there's a couple of miracle stories I'll save for another time or Q&A. But she had surgery, and within a year, we had a baby girl. Within 2 years, we had another baby girl, and then we were done. It's like, we got 5, we're done, this is good. And then we had the Immaculate Conception, and number 6 is on the way. And in the middle of all that, we were crazy enough to start trying to adopt a Russian girl, found out she had 2 brothers in the same orphanage. Then we found out we were pregnant with number 6, and so in 1999, we added 4 kids in 1 year and went from 5 to 9 in 99. Amazingly, the IRS did not audit us. I don't know how we got away with that. So... Yeah, so we have hers, theirs, and ours, triple blended family. I want to share briefly on the topic of fathering for generations. Take the long view, but with a clear focus. So fathering or parenting is not a sprint. It's actually, I believe, it's a multi-generational, even multi-millennial race that started with Adam and Eve, and it will continue on until Jesus returns to take us all home. I want to start with a few basic assumptions, just to kind of level the playing field here. There's only one perfect father. I don't think you've found any in your ministry years here. There's only one perfect father, our heavenly father, and there are no perfect earthly fathers in the last 5,000 years or however long it's been since Adam and Eve, and there never will be any between now and Christ returning. But the goal of fathering is not perfection. It is love and loyalty. It's obedience and sacrifice. We're all sinners. We all fall short. Every family is dysfunctional. I didn't think mine was until I got out of it and got older and looked back and figured it out. But every family is dysfunctional to one extent or another. So is every father. And I say that not to say give up trying or settle for mediocrity, but really as a call to humility, to dependency, and to interdependency. We all need God's help every day to be a good dad. We all need each other's help every day to be a good dad. We need each other's encouragement to continue to get better and to serve every day as fathers. Let me ask you a couple of questions as we get going. How many of you knew and remember both of your grandfathers? Raise your hand. Both of your grandfathers. So about half of us, okay. How many of you knew all four of your great-grandfathers? You had to do the math there a second, right? You had four great-grandfathers, right? How many of you knew any of your great-grandfathers, right? So, okay, maybe 20%. So think about it this way. Another way to look at it, how many of us will get to watch our great-grandchildren grow up and get married and have babies? What about your great-great-grandchildren? So I want to make a point here, differentiate between generational memory versus generational impact. A generational memory usually only goes out one or two directions, either way, from your life. But generational impact can go for thousands of generations. I wouldn't believe that, except that's what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 5, 8 to 10. You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above, on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. I've heard that passage many times, but I never knew it was connected to idolatry until I read it getting ready for this talk. So the context of generational sins and generational blessings or generational love is in the context of the idolatry of the parents. It's very, very interesting. Just so you feel a little bit better, John Piper says of that passage that it doesn't teach fatalism. None of us are going to be punished for the sins of our parents, of our fathers, nor will we be doomed to commit the sins of our fathers. But what Moses is implying here is that children often copy or imitate or mimic the values, the choices, the behaviors of their parents, whether they're righteous behaviors or sinful behaviors, and grandchildren do the same thing to their parents, and so on and so on. So according to Moses, how you live, what you value, and what you love are infinitely more important to subsequent generations of children than what you say and what you teach with your words. Now, let me be clear, both are important. Teaching is important. Teaching our children is critical, but modeling the way is most essential and most impactful. The audience, our sons and our daughters, our grandsons and our granddaughters, the audience is often watching more than they are listening. So I argue that fathering is a multi-generational discipline. It begins with a godly marriage, and it grows from there to godly parenting. We need to parent with a vision of multi-generational impact. Let me tell you a little bit about my family background. I'll go back two generations. My granddad was a farmer in eastern North Carolina. Floyd Turnage loved his wife, Marie, and he loved and served his three children, one of whom is my mom. He grew corn, cotton, soybean, tobacco, and he always had a big garden from which he fed his family. My grandfather had bird dogs, and he often took us hunting for quail and for pheasant, which we always had for dinner that night if we had a successful hunt. My grandmother cooked everything from the garden. She pickled tomatoes, canned and froze all the vegetables they grew to carry them through the winter months. Around 80 years ago, they sold their farm in eastern North Carolina and bought a farm in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, so that their three kids could go to college. Floyd, my grandfather, worked incredibly hard his entire life, and when they moved to Chapel Hill, he took a second job as a rural mail carrier so he could afford for his three kids to go to college. Once they're out of college, he sells the farm, goes back to eastern North Carolina, buys another farm, and he really worked there the rest of his life and on the farm and in the garden until he was 93. They faithfully attended the First Baptist Church in Fountain, North Carolina. But at that time, Fountain was a very segregated part of the racist Jim Crow South. In the little rural town of Fountain, North Carolina, there was a white woman who married a black man, and they had three mixed-race children. And those children were not welcome in the First Baptist Church of Fountain, North Carolina, which was a white church. So my grandfather went one Sunday, and he picked those three children up, and he brought them to the First Baptist Church of Fountain, and he walked them in the door. And because Mr. Floyd, as my grandfather was known, had moral authority, nobody in the church said a word to Mr. Floyd about what he did. And those children were welcome at that church from then forward. From my grandfather, I learned the values of faith, of sacrifice, of hard work, of self-sufficiency, generosity, love for people of other races, the value of stewarding the earth which brought them their family's sustenance. Excuse me. So fast forward to my father. My dad was born in Brooklyn, New York. He was the son of a penny stockbroker on Wall Street. They had everything, and they lost everything in the Great Depression. Consequently, he had to make his way to and through college. He went down to UNC and got a walk-on track scholarship. The coach was nice enough to let him live in the field house because he couldn't afford to live in a dorm. And he ran relays in the Navy. At track. And then he went, did a little stint in the Navy, met my mom at UNC, ended up with a 35-year career with IBM. And we learned early on that stood for I've been moved. And we moved from Raleigh to Winston-Salem to Raleigh to Asheville to D.C. to Atlanta. And then he finally said no more to the moves. When I went to high school in Atlanta, I followed in my father's footsteps, literally, in terms of running track. I ran the 440 relay, the 880 relay, the mile relay, all events that my dad ran. I ran low hurdles and high hurdles. And it's interesting, 40 years later, we're getting ready to have our 50th high school reunion. 50 years later, I still remember the names of the other three guys on my relay team. I remember what order we ran the relay in. And I won't give you all their names, but we practiced the handoff with the baton hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of time. And what was so critical about this is that if you handed off too soon, you lost the race. If you handed off too late, you lost the race. You dropped the baton, you lost the race. And so the handoff was the most critical part, other than speed, of the four of us having any chance of winning the relay. In a relay, the handoff is everything. And I'm looking at fathering that way in terms of this multi-generational, multi-millennial view of fathering. So when my dad died in October 2008, it's interesting, we've all experienced the death of a loved one. What comes to your mind? When my dad died in October 2008, this came to my mind, and I thought, my father just took his hand off my baton. He just let go. We were both holding it together, and when he died, I thought, he's let go of his hand. He's with the Lord, he's in heaven, and I've got this all on my own, and I'm now the patriarch of my family. And it was just a powerful image to me of that, again, generational handoff. I got to brag on him for a second. While he was running at University of North Carolina, the May 27th, 1944 Durham Morning Herald ran an article, and they said, Carolina will bring over a running star who has been a sensation. His name is Don Nelson, and he is the man to watch. For 53 years, he was the man to watch for me. I had watched my dad run well the race of life. I'd watched him as a husband, as a father, as the intimacy of a dad, to prepare me to do the same. For 53 years, he had his hand on the baton of my life, and now he released the grip completely from my baton, and it was now my race to run and my baton to hand off to my children and to my grandchildren and to the next generation of faith and fathering. From my dad, I learned the values of faith in God, the central importance of marriage and family, of love of God and country. My dad was faithful to my mom. He was incredibly generous. He was very romantic. He treated my mom like a princess, like a lady. He honored her. He cherished her. He loved her. He romanced her incredibly well for 60 years. My dad taught me the value of hard work. He was incredibly resourceful and taught me to be the same. He played with us. He attended our sporting events. He saw to it that we were in church every week. He took us out to celebration dinners and took us to movies and routinely took us on family vacations a couple of three times a year and always worked very hard to provide for our family. Little did I know, telling you the story of my granddad and my dad, little did I know as a child that they were laying down fathering DNA for me that I could eventually seek to replicate into future generations. The worldly goals of fathering, if you were not a believer, if you're not a Christ follower, what are the goals of fathering? I think it's pretty simple. This kid will someday move out of my house. I'm going to cut the financial cord. They're going to get a job, start a family, support themselves, and I'm not going to have to do those things for them anymore. But it's hit me for years that the biblical aspiration for fathering is infinitely higher. Yes, all those same things. I want my kids to move out. I want them to get off the dime. I want them to support themselves. I want them to get a job, have a family, do well. But I believe that God's goal for us as parents, his ultimate goal is to see Christ formed in the hearts and lives of our children. And that is infinitely higher than any worldly aspiration for fathering and for parenting. It's actually impossible. That's an impossible goal, to see Christ formed in the hearts of our kids and our grandkids apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us and in their lives as well. And I also think we need the encouragement that Bill has brought in this ministry. We need the encouragement of each other to hang in there and father well and father long. It's a long, long, long relay race. Earlier this month, I attended a conference in Portland, Oregon, and a Christian psychiatrist from Atlanta got up and was speaking. I didn't know him, but he's an author and a psychiatrist, and he introduced himself this way. He said, "I'm a professional sinner." And then he said, "If you do something long enough and you do something well enough, it makes you a professional, right? If you do something long enough, you do something well." So he said, "I'm a professional sinner." Well, actually, I felt really at home when he said that because I resemble that remark. But I'm not a perfect dad. I'm not a perfect husband. I'm not even a great dad. I'm not being humble. I don't think I'm a great dad. I don't think I'm a great husband. But I am a confessing fool. I learned that phrase from Mario Zanstra, and he learned it from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm a confessing fool, and I'm a husband who loves my wife, and I love God's word, and I love my children, and I love my grandchildren. And I'm open with my shortcomings to my wife as well as to my children. According to Moses, that passage I read earlier, I think that's what it takes. Moses says we must model for our kids what it looks like to expose, confess, repent of, and reject our idols. Now, I'm not going to meddle and suggest what our idols are, but we all have them, and our society has them, and our culture has them. So we've got to model what it means to acknowledge, confess, repent of, and walk away from our idols. We've got to model what it means for them to love God. That's in that passage. And we've got to model what it means for them to love his word and love his commandments. I'm going to tell you three quick stories as I try to start to land the plane. The first one, I asked our 28-year-old daughter, Christina, recently. I said, "I'm going to make this talk on fathering. Did I do anything right? You know, can you think of one thing that I could use at this luncheon?" And she told me a story that I'd never heard before, so I'm glad I had the motivation to learn something. She said, "Dad, when you would go jogging by yourself, particularly," she said, "I remember this, like if you had done something to hurt Mom or you had done something to hurt one of us, and then you'd go out for a jog, and you're gone 30 minutes, you're gone 40 minutes, and she said, "and then when you would come back, it was very normal, very typical, if that were the case when you left, that you would apologize to mom in front of us when you got back, or you would apologize to us if you had hurt one of us when you got back. I never knew that story. I never knew that was reality. Obviously, I wasn't intentionally modeling, right? I was living life. But for me, jogging, I'm alone with God. I'm alone in nature. I'm worshiping God. I'm enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's when God speaks to me. And that's when God says, you know what? You're a jerk back there with your daughter, or you're a jerk back there with your kid, with your wife, and you need to go and make that right. But hearing that from Christina, I thought, wow, praise the Lord, you know? Praise the Lord. But I was modeling for her as a young daughter the role of a husband and a father, a sinful but repentant and confessive husband and father. Confess our sins, love God, love God's word. Also, I think there's a high calling to be a successful father, which is loving their mother. So I'm going to tell you a second story. Before I get to that, 2,000 years ago, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Our daughter Alyssa, who's now 26, our second youngest daughter, she was about 16 years old, and she was attending the Cambridge School of Dallas here in Dallas. And we were sitting alone in the dinner, in the den. She was on the sofa. I was in kind of my easy chair. And I can't even remember the situation, but I got up from the sofa and I sat on the coffee table right in front of her. And I said, Alyssa, I knew I'd been convicted of something. I remember that. And I said, Alyssa, I'm sorry that I'm not a perfect dad. You deserve a perfect dad. I wish you had a perfect dad, but I'm not a perfect dad, and I know that. And I wish I could deliver that for you. She starts crying. I don't know why, but you know, tears start coming down her cheeks. And through her tears and through her crying, she goes, Dad, you are the perfect dad for me because you love my mother. And then she proceeded to tell me, even going to a Christian school here in Dallas, how many of her peers, her classmates, were being raised by single parents, how many of her classmates were being raised in broken families or blended families. And then she reiterated, you're the perfect dad for me because you love my mother. I mean, I almost fell off the coffee table. I was crying. She was crying. But I'd never seen that connection between loving her mother and being a perfect dad. And that came from the mouth of a 16-year-old. So I was blown away by that. Third story, I'm calling this one parenting with long-term impact in mind. I have a stepson, so one of Pat's kids from her first marriage, named Brandon. Brandon's now 42 years old. Brandon went with us to a Carmen concert. I don't think anybody here remembers Carmen. He was a Christian singer. Is he still around? I haven't heard anything about that guy. That's about right. That's about right. So Carmen was a dramatist, theatrical preacher, amazing guy, musician, singer, all that. So we went to a Carmen concert in the old Reunion Arena downtown Dallas, and we were sitting up in the nosebleed seats. And, you know, at the end of all this concert and all this drama and smoke and lights and everything, he gave an invitation. And Brandon was probably 12 years old, and unprompted by any of us, he stands up. He goes down the stairs, 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 makes his way out onto the court, and they have counselors down there, and he prays to receive Christ, and did that all on his own, and they do follow-up material and all that kind of stuff. So that's what happens with Brandon 30 years ago. I met Brandon when he was 6, and I was a stepdad, and he was a stepson, and his dad didn't like me, and I won't say anymore. but it was a hard relationship, and I'd never been a dad, much less trying to figure out how to navigate being a stepdad. And you know, we were in this new dance as he was 6, and so now 6 or 7 years later, he makes this profession of faith, and we were ecstatic. Fast forward, Brandon, a few years later after that, he said he declared himself to be an atheist, and for the last 25 years, just kind of lived a lifestyle and was very adamant in his profession of being an atheist. I always felt like it was a moral statement, not a theological statement. If God doesn't exist, I can live any way I want to live, right? If I deny the existence of God, I can do what I want. I can be who I want. I can live like I want, and I can pretend like there's no guilt, no shame, no anything. So we prayed for Brandon for 25 years. That the Lord would bring him back. And it took breaking up with a fiance in Seattle for Brandon to reconnect with an old junior high girlfriend here in Garland, Texas. And at that time, she had now had three kids, and he reconnects with Brittany. And the first thing that Brittany says is, "Brandon, I still have the Bible that you gave me in junior high school." And fast forward, he moves back here. He's now trying to figure out, they're engaged. He's trying to figure out how to be a stepdad to three kids like I was 30 years earlier. And he's in this crazy rapid movement back to his faith after 25 years of prodigal. And it's a sight to see. But here's what's amazing. He told me recently, he said, "Dad," he calls me Pops. He says, "Everything I'm doing with Brandy's three girls, I learned from you." And he said, I'm doing everything I learned from you as I'm trying to help, you know, raise these three girls with Brandy. And he calls me on the phone every now and then for advice. Hey, what do I do in this situation? How do I handle this situation? It's like unbelievable. I didn't see that coming. And you don't see it coming. That's the whole point. So, you know, I love the verse, "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it." I used to think it meant they'll never depart from it, but I really have a different translation now. Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, it's really more of a prodigal verse, a prodigal promise. When they are old, they will not depart from it. And we're seeing that play out with Brandon right now. We're seeing it play out with another daughter right now. But I think a lot of that, it's all in that passage that I read at the beginning. We've got to be willing to confess our weaknesses, our failures, our shortcomings, our sins, our idols, you know, whatever they may be, and we need to love God, and we need to love God's word, and we need to let that shape these relationships. I want to close with a couple thoughts, and then we'll have a Q&A before I pray too. Some of you had less than ideal fathers. Some of you have certainly been impacted by divorce. Some of you have made big mistakes in life, in marriage, in your walk with Christ as a son, as a father, as a husband. And I want to assure you of three things. One, there's grace for that. Two, there's forgiveness for that. And three, there's still a future for you as a dad or a granddad or a father figure in somebody else's life. One, there's grace for that. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's grace for that. Two, there's forgiveness for that. We all know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And three, I'm going to give you two scriptures here. There's still a future for you as a dad or a granddad or a father figure in someone else's life. Jeremiah 29:11-12, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plan to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And then Philippians 3:13-14, "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So please allow me to pray, and then we'll do a little Q&A. Father, we call on you as the perfect Father. You gave us an image that no human being could adequately reflect, and so we all have fathers that were imperfect, and we all are fathers that are imperfect, and our sons will become fathers that are imperfect. But you are the perfect Father. In you, there's no darkness, it's only light. In you, there's no change, there's no shifting shadow. Father, thank you that you are a Father of mercy, of compassion, of grace, of love, of wisdom, of long-suffering. Father, thank you that you are the perfect Father, and thank you that you have grace for the rest of us. Father, whatever we might carry around in terms of guilt or shame, or disappointment in ourselves or disappointment in others who have been in our lives as father figures, Lord, we release all that to the cross and to the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleanse us all from all unrighteousness. And thank you that you have promised us a future and a hope. Thank you that you want us all to focus on that which is ahead. And Lord, there are so many men and boys in this world that need all of us who are in this room, whether we're biologically related or not, to be a father in their lives. And so, Lord, help us to take the long view. Help us to see that we may never see the impact we're going to have on our kids and our grandkids and others, but that you are faithful to bring fruit out of seeds of faithfulness and love and service and compassion that we may sow in the lives of others. So thank you for this time. Thank you for these men. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.